Father, thank you again for another day that we can come together as the body of Christ to be in the Word and just learn what you have to say. Lord, we are about to embark on one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, and I pray that we'll see it with fresh eyes. I pray, Lord, that as we examine it in its context, Lord, we will just be amazed at what you are doing in us, through us, for us, through Jesus Christ. I thank you for the new birth. I thank you that you make dead sinners alive. I thank you, Father, that you are so good to us. And I pray, Lord, that as I teach and we all see your word, that we'll love you with all our hearts and all our minds, Father, and be able to glorify you even more so as we progress through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've got your Bible, John 3 is where we're going to be today. And I would venture to say it is where we're going to be next week as well. I don't know that there's any way I can get through the material. In fact, I didn't even prepare all the material to get through this week. Just to show you how it went for me getting this ready today. I'm going to go ahead and admit that, but there's just a ton of stuff here. And we're going to start, as we always do, with the context. Because first three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. All right, so John the Baptist has prepared the way in accordance with prophecy. Micah 3, Isaiah 40. He is the messenger for the messenger. He's preparing the way, and his message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that has lit a fire within Israel that sparked them all from Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts and the district of the Jordan. They all went to the Jordan River where John was, adjacent to the wilderness and that whole area there, and they're being baptized. And why are they being baptized? Because the purpose of Israel is to be a holy nation, Exodus 19. The purpose of Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. And so they've gone there to prepare to be priests. The priests were to be washed. They've gone to be washed. They've gone to be prepared for the kingdom because the kingdom is at hand. And then the one who is mightier than John comes. He is Jesus, of course. He is the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy 18. He is taking up his mantle. He is baptized himself, identifying himself with the nation. He is taking up his mantle as their great high priest. And of course, we also know from Matthew 2 in our studies there that he is the king. The king is born. He is there. He is on the scene. So Jesus is baptized by John to identify with Israel as its great high priest. And last week, we saw that after his baptism, after he goes into the wilderness, he begins to call some followers. That was the week I missed because I was ill. Austin covered how he called his first five disciples, his first initial meeting with them. And then he goes to Cana of Galilee, and we saw this last week. He turns water into wine. He is beginning to bring a preview to the people of kingdom conditions, turning water into wine. We looked at some Old Testament scriptures about how one of the characteristics of the kingdom is the flowing of sweet wine and all this, and how Jesus was bringing a preview of all this. And what he does in John 2 is he brings a preview of the Old Testament promises of blessing to Israel in turning water into wine. But we also saw very briefly toward the end last week, a promise, a preview of the promises of judgment upon those who will not worship Yahweh as he has prescribed. Because you've got money changers and whatnot in the temple. They're making a profit off of God's people as they try to worship him. And so he cleanses the temple. So we see that. And let's see, John 2. Let's look at John 2, the last three verses. We didn't really cover them, but it says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs, which he was doing. So signs, you got it, signs everywhere. Okay. The water into wine was a private sign. Okay. Only the people who were there knew what happened. And maybe not even all the people who were there realized what had actually happened, only the people there would have known about it. The cleansing of the temple occurs where everyone who is there for Passover can see it. So Jesus is going public here. And here in John 2:23, he keeps doing signs And so what these signs were is not revealed to us, but it's enough for people to begin to see just how different Jesus is. And that's going to lead us into chapter 3.
Is there anything significant that he starts as the Passover, other than it's just a gathering of Jews, whoever would be there? I mean, he's being obedient to go to the Passover.
Right.
Is there any, obviously, like, you know, his coming in, you know, before the final, his final Passover, like, that's obviously very significant. Is there anything we should read into that, or is it just a gathering?
It's significant as it relates to the Gospel of John itself, because John covers Jesus in Jerusalem and at the temple more than any other gospel writer. And in fact, you could argue that Jesus' ministry, as far as John is concerned, really begins at the temple at the Passover. You know, we think of his ministry beginning after his baptism, but when he first starts to go public, it's at Passover at the temple. And then his ministry is going to end.
So he's trying to connect.
He definitely does. John, more than anyone else, is connecting Jesus with the Passover. If you read through John, and you'll really notice that as you read through John, is that he, more than any other gospel writer, connects Jesus with the temple and the Passover. So that brings us to chapter 3. And we're going to get as far as we can today, but let's just read the first two verses to start us off in chapter 3. Very familiar passage to a lot of us, but it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" There's a whole lot there. First, we see that he was a man of the Pharisees. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. What do we know about the Pharisees? What do we know? They love the law too much. They're hardline. We know that we're going to be seeing a lot of them as we progress in our study through the Gospels. Yeah, the Sadducees, they were the ones who were in charge of the high priest, the priesthood and the temple. They really just focused on the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They didn't believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees did. They took the Bible literally. Okay? They took the Old Testament literally. That's a good thing. That is a good thing. But we also know that throughout Jesus' ministry, they more than any other group are going to hate Jesus. They more than any other group are going to seek to entrap Jesus, they can't stand him. They're going to accuse Jesus more than any other group, and Jesus, on the other hand, is going to excoriate them more than any other group. I mean, Matthew 23, he just unloads on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but especially the Pharisees. And the question is why. And the reason is, the more light you are exposed to, the more truth you are responsible for before God. Okay? They knew the law. They knew the truth. They believed it too, and yet they rejected Jesus. Okay? Because they knew the Word of God. They claimed to be devoted to it. We talked about the history of Israel between the times of the Old and the New Testaments. Okay? And how the Pharisees and the Sadducees both became these rival factions within Judaism, within Israel. And the Sadducees, you know, they're holding hands with the politicians in Rome and doing whatever they can to keep their power. The Pharisees were very religious. And here's the thing. They liked people to know that. Okay? They liked people to know that. And this is perhaps nowhere better seen than in Luke 18, the parable that Jesus is going to one day say about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee comes in and he's standing and he's like, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." And the tax collector, on the other hand, is there beating his chest saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." He won't even look up to heaven. Okay. And Jesus says, "Which one do you think went home justified that day?" And it's a rhetorical question because we know the answer, right? I mean, the Pharisees were self-righteous. They were focused on their righteousness was based in themselves. Okay? Their righteousness was based in what they did. And then they imposed their traditions, they imposed their extra requirements onto the people as if they were from God. This is a very common problem throughout the history of history. It's just as big a thing today as it was in first century Israel. When the Pharisees accused Jesus because his disciples weren't washing their hands according to all their extra rules, Jesus says something that that has never escaped my mind since it really registered with me many years ago. You invalidate the word of God by your traditions. So it's very possible for us who know the truth and believe the truth to invalidate the word of God by adding on to the truth. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. And again, a very common problem. This is the kind of man Paul was before Jesus saved him on the road to Damascus. He calls himself, in I believe it's Philippians 3, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. And this is the kind of man Paul was, and this is the kind of man Nicodemus was in John 3, verse 1. And not just that, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Now, what that means is that Nicodemus was a member of a 71-man council called the Sanhedrin. And this council kind of operated, you know, the Roman Empire is the governmental authority. They put, you know, people like Pilate in place to be the governor of Judea. But the Sanhedrin kind of existed. It was a group of Jewish men, Jewish elders, who kind of oversaw Jewish affairs. Okay. And we'll see Nicodemus is going to be speaking to this council later on in John 7. This council in John 11, they're going to deliberate what they should do about Jesus. And there'll be a guy named Gamaliel who says, you know, if God's in this, you're not going to be able to stop it, which is, God, it's like God using Balaam to speak the truth in Numbers. He's using Gamaliel to speak the truth in John 11, and Gamaliel probably didn't even realize it. In Matthew 26, they are trying to obtain false testimony about Jesus. This is who Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was part of this group, this ruling council that would prove itself no friend of Jesus, no friend of the 12 in the book of Acts. So it's not a small thing that Nicodemus is a member of this council, a ruler of the Jews, and it's not a small thing that he comes to Jesus by night. By night. Why would he come to Jesus by night? Why? To not be seen, right? Shortly after the Passover in John 2, shortly after the cleansing of the temple, shortly after Jesus has done these public signs that, you know, again, we're not told. So why by night? Maybe it's so that he doesn't, he's not seen by other members of the Sanhedrin. Because obviously he's curious about what is going on here with this guy. So maybe it's so he's not seen by the Sanhedrin. Perhaps it's so that he can maybe have some uninterrupted time with Jesus. It's probably both of those reasons, to be quite frank. But here's the thing that we see in verse 2. Nicodemus cannot deny the power of God in Jesus. Notice that. We know that you come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. This is a huge statement for someone like Nicodemus, because right away he calls Jesus rabbi. He's recognizing Jesus as a teacher, and not just any old teacher, but one who is developing, as it were, a new school within Israel. You had these different schools, rabbinical schools in Israel. Paul was part of one of these. But Nicodemus is treating Jesus like he's this rabbi who's coming to Israel with this new school, this new teaching with his own disciples. And he says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. So he can't deny the things that he has been seeing Jesus do, that everybody has been seeing Jesus do. These signs that we saw back in chapter 2, verse 23. No one can deny it. Okay? So Jesus has to be from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus is acknowledging not only that Jesus is from God, but that he's with God. In other words, he and God are on the same side here. God has to be with you for this to be happening. That's what he's saying here. They're on the same team. Jesus is from God, doing the work of God. And so then that's what leads us into this very familiar conversation about the kingdom. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, remember the context. Nicodemus has just brought up these signs and, you're a teacher from God. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus brings up these signs, and Jesus essentially tells him that seeing the signs is nothing. Seeing the signs is insufficient. Let me bring, a head knowledge of the facts of the gospel is not enough to save you, is it? And that's kind of the thought that's going on. You've seen the signs. You acknowledge them as true. You even have just said that I am a teacher from God. That's not enough. He says, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, born again, literally, born from above here. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see, he cannot perceive, he cannot discern the kingdom of God. This is the type of spiritual inability, the natural spiritual inability that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says, a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. What Paul is saying there is an unbeliever, someone who is still in that state, that natural state, can't understand spiritual things because there's no spirit alive in him. Okay? Paul, in fact, turn to Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2. I want you to see this with your own eyes and not just your ears. Ephesians 2 is one of the great passages of all the Bible. Ephesians 2, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Check this out. Paul is writing. He's writing to believers here. And look what he says. He says, and you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's who this church was. That's who they were. That's who we were. Even as the rest. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And just verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I could do an hour on that one. But this is the biblical concept known as being born from above. This is what we call, when someone talks about the new birth, this is what we're talking about. The theological word for it, and we see this word in some of our texts, regeneration. Whenever you hear the word regeneration, that's what's being talked about here. Whereby the Holy Spirit makes a spiritually dead sinner alive, an because of, you know, we're born dead in our transgressions and sins. Why? Because of Adam's transgression. Okay? Romans 5 makes this very clear. All sin entered the world and death through sin, and all died because all sinned. And Paul, in Romans 5, we are shown that the sin of Adam is credited to all those who are descendants of Adam. You know, God told Adam in the garden, if you eat from this, you'll die. And Adam did die physically, but not until many, many, many years later. Like 930 years later, I think he lived. But he spiritually died that day. He was separated from God that day. And we are born separated from God. And so here's the point. Unless you're born from above, unless you're regenerated, unless you have the new birth, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't perceive it. You can't understand it. So seeing the physical signs doesn't make one right with God. In fact, nothing on the outside makes you right with God. A lot of people in churches today need to learn this lesson. Nothing on the outside makes you right with God. God making you alive makes you right with God. And Nicodemus is naturally confused by this as a teacher of the Jews, as a Pharisee. And in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's thinking everything physical, earthly here. Nicodemus he hears born again and he can't process what Jesus is saying apart from physical birth. And so Jesus keeps on. Let's keep going. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So Jesus is elaborating on what he has said in verse 3, and it's clear here that he is speaking not of a physical rebirth, because that's what Nicodemus is thinking. How can I enter in my mom's womb a second time? He's thinking all physical, and Jesus is saying, no, this is a spiritual thing. And this spiritual birth, this new birth, it only comes from the Holy Spirit. It's an act of God. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter. You don't have to turn there. I'll read this one to you if I can find it. 1 Peter, there we go. Boy, I love these verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. There's that phrase, born again, born from above. Same phrase. Born again for what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. So the new birth is an act of God in people that is demonstrated by this physical act that's coming, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Shouldn't he have picked up on, like, the part, I think it's in Ezekiel, remove your heart of stone, give your heart of flesh. Like, shouldn't he have picked up on that? Or is that just kind of
Austin, you're getting into the next paragraph of my notes now. I appreciate it if you wouldn't do that. Okay, no, you're right. Absolutely. Okay, no, I'm. You're picking up on that. That's great, man.
I'm not sure I like the way you worded that. Go ahead. Shouldn't he pick up? This is the Holy Spirit, right?
In earthly terms, okay. He should have known it already. This new birth, it produces in us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, never fading away. For hope, these things, the new birth is everything for us, y'all. It's everything. And this is a concept Nicodemus should have understood. This should not have been a foreign concept to him. Austin, you're hitting on the exact passage I was going to. Ezekiel 36, 25-27. God is speaking to Israel, and he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk. Look, I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments, and you will, and then you know, you, he doesn't leave this out. This is important. You will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers. They won't, by the way, Israel won't inhabit the land the way God has said they would until they're all alive. Okay? Okay?
Is that
it surely is. Yes. And you will be my people and I will be your God. That's how that passage in Ezekiel ends. My point is Nicodemus should have known that. That's a huge passage for the Jews. And Nicodemus believes Ezekiel, unlike the Sadducees. So he should have known this as a teacher of the Jews. And then he would know that it is impossible for spiritually dead people to be Yahweh's people unless Yahweh makes them alive and gives them his spirit. This is what Titus 3 verse 5 says. The washing of regeneration or the new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus is going to later say in John 6:33, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And what's noticeable about that, what's noteworthy about that text in John 6:33 is that right after he says that, John also records this in verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. Why? Because people didn't want to hear that Jesus is saying it takes the Spirit. It's not about your external self-righteousness. It's not about you. It's about God. And Jesus hammers that idea home in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. And the point Jesus is making here is you can't see the wind. For those of you who are old like me and like old Christian music, DC Talk has this song called Mind's Eye, and they have a quotation from Billy Graham, and Billy Graham is talking about the point of this passage at the very beginning of that song. He says, you can't see the wind. You see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. You know, the wind can't be controlled. The wind can't be understood, but its effects can be witnessed. And likewise with the Spirit cannot be controlled. The Spirit moves as He wills. We don't see the Spirit. We don't see Him. But the proof of His work is apparent. Where the Spirit works, you see the evidence of the Spirit's work. Nicodemus doesn't get it. Look at verses 9 and 10. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? How can these things be? Nicodemus is saying, and notice what Jesus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Every word's important in Scripture. That word, the definite article there. Jesus is the teacher. And what that is indicating here by the language that John has written this in, by what Nicodemus said, by what Jesus said, is that Nicodemus, Jesus is saying, you know, Nicodemus, you're the teacher. So Nicodemus is recognized, excuse me, as a kind of master teacher in Israel, one of the very highest teachers in Israel, one who's teaching carried a lot of weight, one who was respected and established with religious authority. People would have looked to him, and whatever he said, well, he must be right. He's Nicodemus. That means Nicodemus said this. He had a reputation that demanded respect. Not only is he on the Sanhedrin, but He's the teacher of Israel, high standing with other rabbis as well. But the way Jesus responds to this reveals just how spiritually bankrupt Israel had become. Because even the most respected of Israel's teachers didn't understand salvation, didn't understand the necessity of a new spirit, a new birth, a birth from above. So all of the external public righteousness of the Pharisees, all of the external self-righteousness of Israel was really self-righteousness. It gave them this false sense of security before God. There's a reason why back in Matthew 3 and John 3, when they're all coming to be baptized, John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, you blood-sucking snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Don't think to yourself, we have Abraham as our father." That's what a lot of the Jews thought. They thought just because they were physical descendants of Abraham that they had a get-out-of-hell-free card. But that's not how this works. That's not how any of this works, right? This self-righteousness is nothing before God. And that's why, by the way, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Look at verses 11 through 13. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness." This is Jesus still talking. This is very important. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, and you do not accept our witness." Pay attention to the pronouns here. We'll get back to that in a second. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So we speak of what we know and hear. That's what Jesus says. So again, the grammar of Scripture is inspired here. Every word that has been breathed out by God has meaning, and it's here for a reason. And Jesus uses this plural pronoun here, "we," in verse 11. We speak of what we know and hear. And Jesus is doing this to call back to what Nicodemus said in verse 2. What did Nicodemus say in verse 2? "We know that you have come from God." And now Jesus is saying "we," and he's referring to himself and God. Is he referring just to the Father? I tend to think he's referring to the Father and this Spirit who he's talking about. And Jesus is saying "we" because he's granting Nicodemus' premise. Yes, I am from God. Not me, Jesus. And if that's the case, Nicodemus, you better accept what I'm telling you as authoritative, because guess what? It is. I am the teacher. I am the rabbi who's come from God. And then Jesus drops this hammer in verse 12. And when we're reading through John 3, this is not one of the verses that usually stands out, but let me tell you, this is a bomb that he drops. "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The more that I read and study the Bible, the more I believe that this is what's going on here. This is what's behind Jesus' statement. What have we thought? The hope of the Jews was what? What were they hoping in? Messiah, but a kingdom. A kingdom. The Jews were all about the kingdom. And the kingdom was going to be on earth, right? That's the promise of the Old Testament. A kingdom of priests, an earthly kingdom on land. Okay? An earthly kingdom. Remember, you don't just see the Jews talking about heaven much in the Old Testament. They are talking about an earthly kingdom. That's their hope. That was their hope, and it still is their hope today. It still is. And yet, while Israel had gone out to John to be baptized, Nicodemus's questions notwithstanding, this nation was not accepting Jesus. They weren't believing the testimony. They weren't believing. So if they couldn't believe Jesus, who was in their face on this earth, how could Jesus tell them heavenly things? Jesus, what's going to end up happening is that Jesus is going to walk with these people for three and a half years. And then they're going to crucify him. The nation is going to reject him. And even before they crucify him, he's telling them, this is what's going to happen. And the nation is going to be set aside for a time. There's going to come a time when the temple that y'all are so proud of is going to be torn down, and not one stone is going to be left upon another. Not one of these stones is going to be left upon another. And by the way, that actually happened. In A.D. 70, the Roman Empire came in under Titus Vespasian and did exactly what Jesus said they were going to do. And all the teachers of Israel at the time, you know, they didn't believe Jesus set them aside. What's going to end up happening is that after Jesus' resurrection, there's going to be a Pharisee who's traveling down the road to a city called Damascus. And he's going so that he can find people who believe in this new way so that he can arrest them and maybe even have them killed. Saul of Tarsus, that guy who we talked about earlier, Pharisee of the Pharisees. And it's going to take Jesus saving him in spectacular fashion on the road to Damascus. And Jesus is going to end up especially revealing many things to Saul, or as we know him, Paul. He's going to tell Paul a whole lot of things he didn't tell anybody else. And Paul's going to end up saying over and over again in his letters, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Behold, I tell you a mystery." And why is it a mystery? Because it's nowhere else revealed. So instead of telling Nicodemus and people like Nicodemus these things, who were rejecting Israel, representing a nation who was rejecting Israel, after his resurrection, Jesus is going to pick out Paul, not because of anything in Paul. I mean, Paul's going to arrest Christians. But he's going to end up telling Paul a lot of things that include heavenly things. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's going to talk about how he saw the third heaven. And he's not even allowed to write the things that he saw. Which, by the way, those heaven is for real books. If Paul can't write about it, I'm pretty sure that those books can't write about it either. But to this point, verse 13, no one ascended to heaven. And Nicodemus and the Jews weren't told heavenly things because they didn't believe the earthly things. But Jesus is he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And by the way, that's a big statement in and of itself. If you recall, for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man, and I guess chronologically speaking, this is the first time in the chronology of the Gospels that we see this. And he's telling a teacher of the Jews, the Son of Man has descended from heaven. He's referring to himself. That's huge. Nicodemus would have immediately picked up on what Jesus was saying about himself. Nicodemus would have immediately remembered that title, Son of Man. And remember, we've talked at some length about that from Daniel 7. Nicodemus would have believed Daniel's prophecy. So when Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of Man, let me just read two verses from Daniel 7. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," remember he descends from heaven, "one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he came near before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Yes.
So my question may take us off, and if it doesn't, we can go back later. So and this may have been something spoken on in Daniel months ago, and I didn't pick it up.
Okay.
So they clearly expect the Messiah to restore the kingdom and be a person.
Yes.
But this Son of Man talk indicates this heavenly being. And so are there any other scriptures that indicate, I mean, obviously they're clearly confused that they're one and the same person. They probably would have more readily believed him to be one who would deliver Israel from Romans than that he's Son of Man and that he's God.
That's certainly the thought in first century Israel.
Yeah, do we have any other scriptures that they should have connected that this Messiah was going to literally be God? Or or is that just the mystery and the new thing that they're struggling to understand? Does my question make sense?
Let me kind of piggyback on that.
Okay.
Because that's something that we're dealing with even in today's society. Okay. Wow, we have got so many evidence and so many proofs of who Jesus is. You still got a whole gamut of people they believe is his person. The same way with Jerusalem, the same way with the Jews at that time. They should have known who Jesus was. We look at it, see it, and we can see that they should have known who Jesus was. We see that all the evidence pointed to it. You know what I'm saying? Nicodemus, the Pharisee leader, should have known who Jesus was. Like you pointed out, he should have connected the Ezekiel passage. He should have connected the Daniel passage. Those things like that, Nicodemus should have already connected. But they weren't. They were blind. Now, as we look at it today and look back on it, we can say, man, that's just crazy. Why in the world can't they see it? You know what I'm saying? Because we're looking back on it with a 30,000 foot view. When they're living in the day of it, and you've got, it's just like today, you've got folks who still believe that Jeffrey Weinstein didn't hang himself.
Epstein, yeah.
You know what I'm saying? You got all this stuff coming at you. They didn't have the technology that we had. So they've got a small group of people that surrounded them, and that's part of what we have to overcome ourselves, is making sure that we know what the truth is and look at what the truth is. So your question about should they have known this, should they have known that, yes, they should have.
Yeah.
But at the same time, too, you've got to understand where they're coming from, too. I'm not giving them an out on it, but at the same time, they're in a smaller society with no technology, and the only truth they're getting is from the group that they're around.
Well, yeah, I mean.
And I don't ask myself righteously.
Certainly my intent up here is not to just bash Israel. The fact of the matter is they should have known. You know what we should know? Just looking around at our evangelical situation in America, we should know that the Bible says women can't be pastors. We should know a lot of things that are clear cut in Scripture. And that was just the first thing to come to mind because it's been such a controversial thing in the SBC the past year or two. I mean, there's a million other things I could have brought up there. I don't mean that. Just pick on that one. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of things, okay, that are so clear cut in Scripture, and yet the church today just seems utterly confused. So can't read the plain reading of the text.
So what do they think where the Son of Man was going to come from? Are there any other texts that give us? We keep talking about this mystery. Are there any other texts that give us an understanding? Because the Son of Man takes on like the human-like characteristics,
right,
but it's a heavenly being. So what did they think the Son of Man was going to be? Or they just have no idea.
Well, the Son of Man language is a Daniel expression. To my knowledge, and just thinking of it, I don't think there's any other usage of the phrase Son of Man in messianic terms in the Old Testament. But there are other passages that reveal that he was, if not God himself, from God himself. For instance, back when we started these I read Micah 5, 2 through 5 every week to start our lesson for about 3 or 4 weeks there. Let me just read it again, because this speaks to both the humanity and the deity of Christ in this passage, the Messiah who was going to come. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. So that speaks of Jesus's, the Messiah's, earthly origins, Bethlehem. His goings forth are from eternity. Or everlasting, from the ancient days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has born a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty, king language, of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be peace. So there's language that shows that he's eternal.
Okay.
That's the first one that came to my mind because I've read it so much here recently. But yeah, there are other ones. But that Son of Man language surely is unique to Daniel in the Old Testament. I'm like 99% sure I'm right about that. Nothing else comes to my mind as I'm bringing this up now. But I'll go look that up later to make sure I'm right. But the point is, while I'm not trying to pick on Nicodemus and Israel because we've got so many things that we can't read right either. I mean, how many views of the end times are there?
Well, the Bible in Psalm 601 about the tribulation, 2031, get ready. So you got the
date. Well, there was one in 1988.
Well, there's 88 reasons. I got the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Really? Okay. God can use a talking donkey.
Yeah.
Look, you've got amillennialists who believe, you know, we're in the kingdom spiritually now. Okay. You've got postmillennialists. A lot of these Christian nationalist movement are postmillennialists who believe that Jesus is going to come back after 1,000 years is over. I could not reject that view that we're going to usher in the kingdom ourselves. Postmillennialism is the most man-centered end times theology that one could ever think of. But the point is, we've got so many things that we don't see straight. End times views, how to do church, who should be pastors, homosexuality. Ugh. Folks, the church is caving on that every day. Every day. I was on Facebook the other day. I gotta shut up. Christianbook.com ad comes on Facebook. 4 of the 5 books don't come right out and say it on the titles, but you can tell where they're going with their accommodation to the culture on these issues. Anyway, the point is, to get back to, and this is actually where my notes ended. Nicodemus immediately knew that Jesus was calling himself this one, this Son of Man, this one who has descended from heaven to have everlasting dominion. So they had to believe in Jesus, and that's what Jesus is going to hammer home next. They had to believe in Jesus. That's what Jesus is going to hammer home next. And so we're going to finish this lesson next week. But until then, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. I love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us, and not just yourself, but how we come to know you. Lord, the fact of the matter is, I can't see the kingdom of God apart from you making me alive. It takes an act of God to save me. It's nothing in me. It's all of you. It's all by your grace. And for that, I praise you, Father. I glorify you, Father, because you've seen fit to make me alive. And I thank you for that, Lord. And as we continue to look at John 3 next week, Lord, I pray that you will just magnify your grace to us, and that we will see you for the glorious God you are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.